Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Romans chapter 8, we're working on verses 14 and following through 17. And we will pick up around page 13 of your notes. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is available to all believers who are willing at any time to rebound, secure the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit so that you can be led by the Spirit, and the Spirit has been given to us, among other things, to lead us into all truth and to reveal to us the prophetic future, things to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we have so assembled ourselves together to receive the information found in these verses. We ask that you be with us in our study and encourage us so that the information is understandable and so that we can go forth from here and apply it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's reread the verses and make cursory comment on what we've covered before. Some observations on sonship. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. A distinctive mark of the believer is that the believer, at least once in their life, has been led by God the Holy Spirit. When you were saved, when you became a believer, you listened to the gospel, and you were led by the Holy Spirit, and you responded in a positive way to his ministry of convincing or convicting you of your need, and you responded in a positive way, and you believed in Jesus Christ. And for a moment, at least, for the first time in your whole life, you were not being ruled by your sin nature, but you were under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For a lot of believers, the thing that didn't follow immediately, and it didn't for me either, was years later. I wasn't taught the consequences or how to be filled with the Spirit. Really. I didn't connect it at all to confessing sins. That was not taught. So when you rebound, you are back in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit for however short or long a duration of time that may be in the course of your day. But for those who are positive and who are growing believers, then being led by the Spirit is a regular part of their life. Not only in Bible class and learning, that's the starting point, but applying the doctrine in your daily life and in the circumstances that you may be in at any given time. For you have not received a spirit of enslavement leading to fear again. You've been liberated from the fear primarily that plagues the human race, and that's the fear of death. There's a lot of things people fear. For us who are believers, we have been given God's promises and Bible doctrine to overcome fear. It is not God's will for you and I to be under fear. Although we get there from time to time, we need to recognize this isn't what God wants us to, or he wants us to be, and we need to break that cycle of fear. Fear is one of the things that drives humanity. The humanity is under with all kinds of different things that we are exposed to.
to scare us, to frighten us. That's one of the techniques of corrupt rulers, is to lie to people, to get them afraid, so they can get them to do what they want them to do. Enslavement. But in this verse, or part of this verse, he is informing us that the ministry and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, when it's taking place, you're not under fear. Now, it might sound impossible, but it's possible to be thrust into any kind of a situation and not be afraid of what is going to come or happen as a result of that. Could be any kind of a test or adversity that strikes us. We're not to sit around in fear. We have so many promises in the Bible, and instead of fear, we can have inner peace in the midst of the trials of life, the tests and the adversities of life. As the psalmist says, when I am afraid, and that would be an admission that there are times when he was afraid, he switches. When I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. And when you're trusting in the Lord genuinely, you're not simultaneously pandering to the fear factor. So we will have, hear bad news, things will happen, and we are not to allow fear to be the driving force, because then we make bad decisions. We don't make the right decisions. So pause, get yourself in fellowship, and do a bunch of praying, and ask God to help you through your current round of adversity and testing. That it does not upset you spiritually and throw you away from the truth of God's plan. In the so-called good times, when everything's going well, but there's not always going to be those times. There is the potentiality of a believer getting a Job test. Oh yeah, we study Job and look at it, and yeah. But process what the man went through. Job lost all to death, all of his grown-up children. They were young adults, and they were all wiped out at a birthday party. We'll call it a tornado. Satan did it. And Job lost his family, except his wife. He didn't lose her. She wasn't there. They lived in a town. And he also lost his source of prosperity, because he was a raiser of livestock. Chaldean raiders came in and stole his livestock. That was the first round. I haven't had anything, I don't think, that severe. I've had similar things, losses and tests. And this was a thing between God and Satan, unbeknownst to the great Job. This was a conversation between Satan and God in heaven. The ball was started rolling when God said to Satan, have you taken into consideration my servant Job? There is not his equal on earth. Satan said, that's because you protect him and you put a thorn hedge around him and keep him from any problems. You take that all away from him and he will curse you. And God said, because God knows everything, he knew what Job would do. He says, you're on, but you cannot take his life. The first round, you can't touch him personally. That was the first round. It went down, and Job hung in there. The second round was a health test, a serious health test, in which Job was afflicted in his skin by this awful sores and boils and what have you that would just made a person miserable. And he retired from the town, and he went out and sat on a dung heap and scratched his self. And that one was an extended one. I believe that Job was tested for 40 days. 40 is the number of testing. The Jews were in the wilderness 40 years. Jesus was tested by Satan out in the wilderness. How many days? 40. Just observation. The test had various wrinkles in it. Job had a good wife, but she got out of fellowship. She saw her husband like this. And she plays the role of Satan for a moment. She tells Job, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job responds to her. He isn't angry. He doesn't rain on her a bunch of vindictives. "You stupid woman." He did say, "You right now, you're acting like the negative women out there would act." He called them foolish. He said, "We praise God when He gives us good things. And we ought to, when we are being tested, blessed be the name of the Lord." And then his friends, Job had some close doctrinal friends. They heard about it and they made the long trip. But they drew a false conclusion. They loved Job. Job and them were on the same page doctrinally. It wasn't some dummies he had as friends. That's a part of what made Job great. These were the men of the wisdom school. They didn't have Bibles back then. No Bibles. Not even one book of the Bible. They learned their doctrine by oral tradition and communicating it. They came to befriend him. They came as his comforters. That's what friends would do if you were under this kind of a test. But they drew a wrong conclusion. Now remember, they have doctrine. The conclusion that they jumped to was that Job was under this because of some real big bad sinning he was involved with. And they were trying to get him just to confess up and everything would be okay and he could get back on track. They weren't saying you weren't a believer. They weren't saying this is the end of all of it. They're not stupid. All you got to do is repent or rebound, get back on track, and you'll be okay. And they worked on him with a series of speeches. That's another wrinkle in the test. And even in the test, Job got out of fellowship. One would expect he might. Why would he get out of fellowship? Thinking that, questioning God. You let all these wicked people out there prosper. And I've kept my nose clean. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. And this is happening to me. So he got a little twisted. And so all these speeches went on. But one friend showed up, number four, a young guy. The supposition is Job's friend was his father, but for some reason, the father, maybe due to health or other, couldn't make it. So he sent his son. And his son told Job like it was. But he didn't assume at all that Job... He didn't assume that Job was suffering for cause. He didn't jump through that hoop. Without hard evidence, you can't accuse someone of anything. And his speech, in part, was a rebuke to Job. And then last, but not least, God spoke to him. You know what he told him? He said, "Stand up. Gird your loins like a man. Because I'm going to talk to you." He didn't go this namby-pamby, "Oh, poor Job." None of that. And of course, Job got through the test. God told Job's three friends, "You need to go ask Job to pray for you so I won't hammer you. Because you didn't do right by him." Okay? And Job suddenly was healed. 100%. He didn't lose his wife. He doesn't lose his home in town. And Job took, and after that, God replaced all of his kids, same number that got lost, and doubled his wealth. And he lived to be 140. That's the story of Job. That's what a believer went through. So, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You are going to hear bad news. Bad reports are going to come to you about different kinds of things, and the natural human reaction is to get frightened. But you have not received a spirit of fear. The Holy Spirit does not lead us into fear. People do. Circumstances may trigger that. But we're not to fear anything but God. He's got it under control. Whatever you're going through, God's got it under control. You can look at other believers and go, shudder, shudder. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. You do not. So you're being prepared here so that when the Job test comes, a like test, you'll be able to weather it. First thing you do, you get into heavy prayer. You call out that doctrine from your inner man and the Scriptures. You remember that He is not going to forsake you. You're His child. You love your child? He loves his children and He has the best for them. But he is a parent who will bring His children through hardships, suffering, and adversity. Maybe it's the last thing you expected, or maybe you saw it coming. But it's your opportunity to stay firm spiritually. Not blame God or doctrine doesn't work. Nonsense. Remember Job. And we could cite other believers that went through things. Rather than deny their faith, curse God and die, walk off, we're not supposed to do that. And you will be better for it. God will work that for... We'll get the verse eventually. God will work that for your good. He knows what you're going through. He's made perfect provision for it. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out. This would be in times of real distress. Abba, Father. You have some situation, whether it's threatening, whatever it is, like a little child would call out to his mommy and his daddy. Abba, Father. You don't have to use those exact words, but hopefully you got the idea. It's a child calling to its parent in time of whatever. It might be something minor. It may be whatever it is. The parent who is on top of things does the right thing by the child. He will not abandon you. Remember the verse, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We'd say the positive and adjusted. But God delivers him out of them all. Death would be a deliverance. You're out of here. You're face to face with the Lord and you ended it on a positive note. That's one thing. Or other types of deliverances. We are brought into the plan of God under the principle of adoption. I think everybody here knows that people adopt children. Maybe they can't have children or they just choose to adopt. I've known some believers that were adopted children. Okay? They're not natural children. But none of us could be natural children because we are not born into this world with God as our heavenly Father. Our father is Satan. We're born under spiritual death and his rule and locked into the sin nature. And then all the human viewpoint idiocy that comes after that. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're brought into a new family. A good family, a righteous family, God's family. We are children of God. The day you believed, and just as you had a human birth, you have a new birth. You're born from above. You're born again. And you're born into the plan of God, and it's a very real birth. We are adopted children of God, but we are not second class because we were adopted. God treats us as he full-blown sons, as will be illustrated here in the verse coming up. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. Here again we have the human spirit or the inner man or the new you. The new you. That's the human spirit with Bible doctrine. You know, that's that conflict between the doctrine in the human spirit and the sin nature. Even when you're sinning as a positive believer, you know you're out of line. Basically. And what tells you that? The resonant doctrine in connection with the Holy Spirit convicts you that you're out of line in your thinking or in whatever you're doing. So, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. When you have a complete handle on the nature of salvation, don't let anybody shake your faith. You're a child of God as much as the rest of us are. No less, period. You may be not as mature as some of the rest of us, but that's fine. We all have to start somewhere. Everybody born in the world has to go through the baby phase and on children and on up the ladder. We are children of God. Now, a conclusion off of children. If God is our Father, Jesus is our big brother, so to speak. He was born a child of God, a son of God. But anyway, so his wasn't the adoption process. We'd say it was, quote, natural. Absent the sin nature in the humanity of Christ. Now, if we're children and we're in a family, I'm talking normal here, okay? There's a lot of dysfunctional families out there, to say all over the place. But if we are a part of a family, what is one of the things we can expect to benefit from that family down the road? We're going to inherit. Whatever they've accumulated and got together, under normal circumstances, they leave it to their offspring. It's called inheritance. Some of us have been beneficiaries of inheritance. I have. From my parents in their passing. So, and if children, heirs of God. I don't care if your family are millionaires, then you would inherit the millions divided up between you and if you have any other siblings. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ. Christ, because of his performance at the first advent and fulfilling perfectly the Father's plan and enduring even the agony of a cross and the humiliation of that event, which was public, God has made him the heir of all things. The God-man. Through his resurrection, ascension, and session, and second coming, he's going to inherit everything. In the physical world, he's the heir of it all. And he's going to distribute the spoils of the victory to you and I according to our attitude towards his plan in time. We are like him in that we are royal family. Royalty is a big deal. God, the Bible says, God is a king. And the church of Jesus Christ is the royal bride. And therefore, the royal bride shares the glory of the husband. And we're going to inherit. And that inheritance will be parceled out according to your attitude towards God and His plan in the short time you have on this earth. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then we got to throw in suffering. Well, of course. If indeed we suffer with Him, that's a foregone conclusion. I suppose theoretically God could fix it so none of us suffered one little thing. It's unrealistic. We're in a world where we suffer. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The payday, the payoff. The afterlife. In a resurrection body. And we are glorified with Him, and we share in the spoils of the victory of the angelic conflict and all that that might involve, or all that involves. Point 30 on page 13, point 32 in your notes. Sonship implies heirship. Since children, 33, naturally inherit from their parents' estate, so we inherit from our spiritual father, our heavenly father. First, God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1, 12. All right. Let me look at this other one here. Sorry. We'll do 2:8. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him, obviously. And we have also...
1:2,
Jack. Huh? 1:2? Thank you. 1:2. Okay. 1:2. Back up. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the world. The celebrityship of Jesus Christ includes the fact that as the Son of God, His deity factor, He created everything to begin with. And the one who brings it into existence obviously owns it. And obviously can do with it as He pleases. But as the God-man, He inherits also equally in His humanity because of what He did at the first advent, what He went through, what He endured. He was rejected by His own people. His human family was really on board with everything, to say the least. The one who gave all the evidence that He was their their Messiah and everything, they rejected Him. Turn to Psalm 2. We'll look there. I like this psalm. This is a... This particular psalm deals with the last days in particular. The last days being... Following the rapture, the nations already are spinning out of control in so many ways. In rebellion against God and His rules. So this psalm is dedicated to this. Why are the nations in an uproar? Because in the tribulation, It's going to be in everybody's face. The doctrine that the Lord's coming. They can't escape it. They can now not go to Bible class. And, oh, I don't want to listen to that. Blah, blah, blah. But they're going to face it. They're going to have to face it with those judgments and those announcements that come out of heaven to the entire human race. Nobody can escape it. They can't hide behind whatever people hide behind today. Amusement, things, pleasures. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? What's the vain thing? To take control of the earth and have things the way they want it. The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. The first reference to the Lord is God the Father. The word Lord in all caps is Yahweh, and it's used in the Old Testament of all three persons of the Godhead in different contexts. Here, both the Father and the Son are featured. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters or restraints apart and cast away their cords from us. We're gonna shape the world in our own image. We're going to set the rules for human behavior, conduct, and what's right and wrong. This will be done in connection with, obviously, the Antichrist and the Federation he heads up. We're going to throw off the old order and the old rules. You hear some of this? What was once right and considered proper, we're going to reverse it. We're already doing it on a big scale. That's what's going on the earth. Now get the rest of it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's no threat to him. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Scare the living wits out of them. And the human race on earth without doctrine are going to be terrified by the things that are going to come down on them, the likes of which we have not heard except in the Bible. There's a verse Jesus says, men's hearts will fail them for fear. And I'm talking about the stoutest, toughest guys. Hardcore trained military types. He's going to terrorize them in a variety of ways. Now, but as for me, that's God the Father right there. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Christ is going to rule from Zion. They're going to try to stop it, but they're going to be crushed. He'll lead them all up to this point, and they'll be encouraged, okay, now we can do it. That's the nature of negative. We can make this happen. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, that's the decree of the Father. He said to me, you're my son. Today, I have begotten you. This is Christ's first appearance in heaven after his resurrection. It was on the Sunday that he was raised from the dead. And the begotten here doesn't refer to his birth. It refers to him being raised up from the dead. Because you remember on that Sunday, Jesus appeared to two disciples walking down the Emmaus Road. He appeared as an ordinary fellow. And they're talking, and they're all downcast. We thought he was the real one. And Jesus just talks along with them. He doesn't call them dummies. Goes into their home, and they're breaking bread and having something to eat. And they're all downcast. Because they thought with Jesus' death on the cross, that was all the end. And we put our faith in the wrong deal. And then they looked at him. And it was the way he broke bread. And they came to the realization that they were with him. And just almost as quickly, he disappeared right out of their presence. Because he had something he had to do. He had to descend into the heart of the earth and take the souls of Old Testament saints and take them on a nifty trip. From the heart of the earth, up through its crust, their souls, up to the third heaven, right at the top of the dome. And that's the first time humans entered heaven. Old Testament saints were in paradise beneath, as I've told you. When Jesus died on the cross, his soul spirit went down there. And he was there until that Sunday morning when he was raised and his soul spirit came out of there and his body was resurrected. He went back there in his resurrection body to do two things. Get the Old Testament saints and relocate them to the third heaven. And make a victorious proclamation to the spirits that were incarcerated in hell for their deal back in Genesis 6. And I failed to bring that out last week, and I was on track, and I didn't conclude the thing. Before Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, Satan tried his damnedest to contaminate and overthrow the line of Christ. The line of Christ is a series of males, father, son, for 42 generations. And before the flood, he tried to do it by contaminating it with angelic DNA. This is all the stories of mythology, the mighty men of old. Yes, they were part angel and they were part human. There's your transhuman. Yeah. That's what they tried. He wanted it because there's no salvation for fallen angels, and the Messiah could not have angelic DNA. So the flood shut that down. And all those male angels who materialized themselves as attractive males and went around and picked the prettiest girls they could find on earth and had babies by them. And these babies were the Nephilim. And they all drowned at the flood. And that threat was ended. And then down through the history, there were attacks on the line of Christ. It came close, but close isn't good enough. God kept it going. Male, father, son, until we get to Jesus. So Satan was frustrated on that account. He couldn't wipe out the line of Christ. So what he has to work on next? Try to get Jesus to sin. Offer him the kingdoms of the world. Satan can deliver goodies to people. Big time goodies. If they'll serve him. Take the initiation. There's a lot of people on earth that have done that. So they can go to the top of their profession. I know it sounds weird, but they do. They lust so bad after all this, they will take this satanic initiation to get ahead. So when he appeared that first time, I'm not talking about the ascension in Acts 2, where he ascended in the presence of his disciples for his second and final ascension. He ascended. He didn't stay. And on each ascension, the Father from the throne said something to him. And by the way, this was the first time the humanity of Jesus had seen heaven. I'm not talking about his deity. I'm talking about his humanity. He'd never seen the place. It's like you and I haven't seen it. We have descriptions of it in the Bible, especially in Revelation. The emerald rainbow. The emerald throne. Over the throne is a rainbow that's emerald color. What did the Father say to him? He says, "Today I have begotten you." Meaning, today I was involved in your resurrection. Begotten from what? Begotten from the dead. The only person to have a resurrection body at that point, and the only one to this date until we get out of here. We're category two of the resurrections. He says to his son, the father figure on the throne, which is a big mystery. Ask of me. All you got to do is ask. And I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. And this especially applies to his humanity. And in the process of establishing his kingdom, this is what happens. You shall break them with a rod of iron. It's poetic language. You shall shatter them like earthenware, like a pot made out of an earthen pot, and someone hits it with a piece of iron, and it just shatters. That's what you're going to do. The enemies. You're going to crush them. And you're going to do it. And that's why we have things like Armageddon, where our God gathers all the then existing armies of the world and brings them to the valley of decision. And Jesus Christ, we come back with him, and we're like in a stadium that you're looking down and you're watching this activity on the ground. And all these nations, the kings of the east, etc., 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 they all bring their armies there in this final war. And Christ fights them single-handedly. He comes down with a shout, a war shout. And their flesh on their faces dissolves while they stand on their feet. The Bible says there's never been a plague like it. And when they're all dead, the blood will flow in a stream at its deepest point to a horse's bridles. That's a lot of human blood. That's Armageddon. It's in Zechariah, and it's in, of course, Revelation. So in light of all of that, here's an appeal to the kings of the earth and the leaders of the earth. God doesn't want anybody to perish. So they're given a chance. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, because you just came real close to it. Individually, there will be those leaders that will turn to Christ. There will be those exceptions. They won't go there anymore. They won't go there anymore. They'll repent and they'll believe. Do homage to the Son. That is not a... The correct translation is kiss the Son. It's a figure of speech. Normal people, when they kiss someone on the cheek or something, it's a sign of affection and so forth. Kiss the Son. That he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And then a final conclusion to the song. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, you and I have taken refuge in Christ. Through the salvation adjustment and now through adherence to Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Matthew 28 and when Jesus is on earth, before the cross and all that, he knew this was his destiny. He knew the Old Testament scripture. He knew his history. He knew what was before him. And the reason he endured all that he endured, especially at the end of his ministry, the cross and all these things, you know what stabilized him? The joy set before him. What's that? The joy of the reward package. Starting with his resurrection. And this is Jesus and his giving the great commission to the 11 disciples. Judas is out of the picture. For the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. See, some of them, it just took them a little longer to be convinced.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the rite of baptism for converts, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. And behold, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in another place he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The evildoers, with all their power and all they can throw things at us, persecutions, various events, but they can't stamp out the earth, the church.
He suffered, leaving us an example. And tomorrow night, I will pick up here, I promise, and we will look at this great chapter, or at least part of it, in Isaiah chapter 53, which is about the Messiah, the first advent, and beyond. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us, encourage us to stay the course, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.